Isaiah chapter 9. As we conclude, just a short number of sessions in Isaiah, from Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, concerning Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. We thank you, Father, for thy holy zeal, your holy jealousy and zeal that you have for your church and you have for your beloved Son, the Son, thine only begotten Son, the Son whom you sent, the Son whom you had purposed to accomplish all things, to bring once again all things to a unity here upon the earth in the empire of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we give you praise and thanks for the text that's set before us, the great hope that is set before us, and the mighty power of God in Christ our Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would teach and instruct our hearts in this hour, forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray that you would renew our minds, that our minds would be in love with thee and thy word, thy purposes. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We come now to verse 7, and we have touched on some things back and forth in 6 and 7 of the increase of his government, that is, his empire, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and peace, that shalom which represents all health and all that is that makes us fully well, whether it is physically, spiritually, emotionally, in all ways in which Christ in our lives restores us once again to a right state and standing. There shall be no end of the increase of his empire and peace, of his shalom. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment, that is, with truth and with justice, with that which is right, from henceforth even forever. How, Lord? How could this ever be? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that is a particularly beautiful phrase, the zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. God is zealous, and God is zealous for his own glory. And God gains a great revenue of glory by the manifestation of his grace to poor sinners. We have been reading in Ephesians 1, working through that, which we'll eventually get back to here, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. God gains great revenue of glory by the manifestation of his grace to poor sinners. in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. There is in verse 7 a promise of the increase of Christ's rule or empire and peace upon David's throne. Now there was a great increase in Solomon's empire and peace, but then you remember after that there was a diminishing of that empire and a diminishing of the peace when Rehoboam and Jeroboam took separate parts of Israel. So this promise was not to David's immediate descendants, but to his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the son who would be born, the child that would be born, and the son that would be given. The promise of an unending empire and peace upon David's throne is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and must be, because he cannot die, and therefore he will not be succeeded by another, but his empire has no end. Men and brethren, Peter said, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, a promise to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon the throne. And similar to Christ, the high priest also, whose office will never cease, and whose person shall never be succeeded by a high priest either. This man, he says in Hebrews, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for him. So what we have is Christ, the kingly priest, sitting upon David's throne of promise. The oath promised to David, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ as our king and our priest. A king who will not be succeeded and a priest who will not be succeeded. And it is a throne established in righteousness. But under the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And thus, he is a king who will never be succeeded because he will never die. And he is a king who will never be succeeded because his throne is a throne of righteousness. He does what is right in the sight of God. And there is no need to remove that throne. There is great need to remove many thrones in this earth, because the thrones of this earth are oftentimes filled with unrighteousness. And therefore God, in his own time, though he suffers this unrighteous rule often to go on, even for centuries, yet he has his time. And when that time is full, he removes that king. He removes that dictator. He removes that leader, because it is not a rule of righteousness, but of Christ, of the increase of his empire and peace. There is no end. It is a throne of grace for the saints to approach. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Reading about the preachers of Scotland, the 6th to the 9th century. And the same is true from century to century. How few times do the pleas of God's people, God's church, God's ministers fall upon the deaf ears of civil magistrates to simply allow us to preach the good news of this empire. But we have a king. We have a king that we may go to boldly boldly. And it is a bold thing because we go to Him for daily cleansing in our own heart rebellions against that very gracious empire. And He extends the scepter and He forgives us again and again. And He encourages us and He strengthens us for this very work, the increase of this government, by which He graciously uses human instrumentality upon the earth. And it is a throne and a king to be looked to both author and finish our faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And that word I was sharing with somebody this week, despising the shame. When we think about that, we may think what He means by that is Christ hated that shame. Despising, the word means He counted it a light thing. He counted it a light thing to accomplish our salvation, to endure the contradiction of sinners and the accomplishment of the Lord's wrath against Him. So it is a throne and a king to be looked to author your faith and also to finish it, to sustain it, to persevere your faith to the very end. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Of the increase of Christ's government, His empire, His renown, shalom, that safety, wellness, happiness, health. And when we speak of that, we do not speak of it in the diminishing way in which men speak of it today as simply some financial health and physical health, but it is that spiritual health. It is that emotional well-being. It is that well-being of our minds, of our affections, of our wills, that which brings us into a right state before God and to maintain the peace that we talked about last week. This word for government is used two times here only, in verse 6 and verse 7, this empire, this government, comes from the Hebrew word sarah, to prevail or have power. The increase of His government was predicted. It was predicted throughout the Old Testament. It was predicted by Isaiah many times, Isaiah the royal prophet. Isaiah 11 and 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it the Gentiles shall seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold," the Lord says, "my elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him," and he did it without measure, "and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Isaiah 42, 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles." Isaiah 49, 6, "And he said, it is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth." To restore Israel is a great thing. And to bring about the salvation promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to all the elect of ethnic Israel, is a mighty thing. But he said, it is not enough. You must be my salvation to all the nations and all the islands of all the nations around the world. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people, and they shall bring my sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. I will raise up my standard, and men shall run to it. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea will be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And therefore thy gates shall be opened continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that they may bring unto thee the force of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles, and suck the breasts of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, that ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, and men will call you ministers of our God. You will eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you will boast yourselves. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. And then shall you suck, and you shall be borne upon her sides and dandled upon her knees. And that's just Isaiah. That's just a portion of Isaiah talking about the increase of his government, the increase of his empire, the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that empire has been seen, is seen in its increase. We think of the days of our Lord Jesus Christ as he traversed those 3.5 years around Palestine. The conversions he saw then, and yet he said, mightier things you will see than this. Because when he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sent forth his Holy Spirit, then we saw a breaking forth and an enlarging of the tent by the thousands. It says in Acts, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and the number of the names was 120. In 241, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added 3,000 souls. That's the increase of his government and peace. His renown increased as the empire increased. Peter said to the man who was looking for a handout, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand, lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. He was leaping and he walked and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That there was an increase of his government, and with the increase of his government, there was an increase of his renown as well. His renown. And there is that increase of his renown in the hearts of all of his saints, all the elect who ever come to him. There is this bursting forth of affections toward the Lord Jesus Christ, this honor, majesty belongs to you, power and strength. We read that over and over in the scriptures. Give it unto God, give it unto God. This is what belongs to him. Renown. And as we go through the book of Acts, which Brother Clyde has been working through, Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 8, Acts 9, it's hundreds coming to the Lord, thousands coming to the Lord, multitudes coming to the Lord over and over again. And it spread forth then further and further to the Gentiles as well. And no matter what happened to them, just like in Egypt, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied in Egypt. And the more they afflicted them in the New Testament, the more they multiplied. And the more they afflict them now throughout the world with wars and rumors of wars in Syria, where they have treated men worse than animals, yet the church continues, even in the midst of that. And of the increase of his peace. And we won't go there because we went there last week. The increase of his government is an increase of his peace. It brings peace to troubled souls. It brings that soul into a sanctified state in which it desires peace. It brings whole communities, the ecclesia, into peace. is his community called the church is unified in peace under one word, one Lord, one baptism. It brings peoples of varied nations into relationships of peace. And we looked at 10 ways in which that peace of conscience is maintained. These are great words, and we see what has been predicted. We see what is being accomplished. But how is it accomplished? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The unending rule of Christ's empire and its shalom. God's zeal will perform this because he dearly loves his beloved Son. He interrupted things on this earth a number of times to remind the apostles, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is the one that you are to bow to. This is the one that you must kiss." God has put his glory upon this one to manifest the glory of God to us. Because this one will perform all the promises of God, and the predestination of God cannot fail. How will God's zeal perform the unending rule of Christ's empire and the shalom and that justice and judgment, that truth and rightness? Number one, God in his holy zeal will remove all in the empire of Jesus Christ that is unruly, disrupting, false, and unrighteous. Number two, God in his holy zeal will preserve his beloved church from her enemies as he preserved Hezekiah and Israel from the rage of the Assyrians. Number three, God in his holy zeal will maintain a pure worship over the merchandising of Christianity. And number four, God in his holy zeal will remove all in the empire of Jesus Christ that is contrary to it. Of the increase of his government and empire, there shall be no end. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. In verse 10, ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the stranger that's in the camp, from the hewer of the wood to the drawer of the water, that you should enter into a covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God made with you this day, that he may establish you today for a people to himself, that he may be to you a God, as he has said unto you, and as he has sworn to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day, before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which you passed by, and you have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver, gold that was among them. And lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. And it shall come to pass that when he hears the words of this curse, that he should bless himself in his heart and say, I'm going to have peace, even though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. To add drunkenness to thirst. And what he means by that, adding drunkenness to thirst, it's as if it is to add drunkenness to thirst is to justify drunkenness on the basis of having a lawful desire to quench one's thirst. It's like justifying sexual sin on the basis of having a lawful desire toward the opposite sex, or justifying idolatry on the basis of having a lawful desire to worship, or to abuse God's gifts and good desires that he gives to us, and therefore it's an abusing of God himself. It's using a holy God's gifts to justify sinful behavior. And he says in verse 20 that the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy, that is his zeal, that same Hebrew word, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And his zeal shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Scott says, unbelief and false principles cherish presumptuous hopes of impunity. And in this way, men embolden themselves and one another in wickedness and expect to be happy, notwithstanding these awful threatenings. God in his holy zeal, number one, will remove all in the empire of Jesus Christ that is unruly, disrupting of peace, false, and unrighteous. God in his holy zeal will remove all in the empire of Jesus Christ that is unruly, disrupting of peace, false, and unrighteous. This is the promise of God, and this is the zeal of God. He will not have for worship that which is hypocritical and false. The harshest denunciations in the scriptures are for those who make false professions or try to use the gifts of God in a way to justify their own sins. And he will remove them from his kingdom. And so we have those warnings. So first of all, God in his holy zeal, when he says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, the increase of his empire and peace. And one of the ways he does that is he removes those individuals out of his empire. We know that when the rich man and Lazarus died, one went to one place and one went somewhere else. There was a removal of one and the gathering of another. Secondly, God in his holy zeal will preserve his beloved church from her enemies as he preserved Hezekiah and Israel from the rage of the Assyrians. We know the story. But this phrase concerning the zeal of the Lord is used in it. In 2 Kings 19 and 20, we have the story of Hezekiah, the city is surrounded by a massive army of Assyrians. He is afraid. He commits himself to God, and he goes to Isaiah to ask Isaiah to pray. And it says that Isaiah in 2 Kings 19:20 sent to Hezekiah and said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken to him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised thee and laughed thee to scorn." With a hundred, whatever it was, 68,000, 75,000 men around the city of Jerusalem, the word of the Lord to be sent by Isaiah to Hezekiah is to understand that Israel should despise and scorn this attempt to overthrow God's people. And I think that's significant because things loom so large in our minds when we see the enemies of Christ surrounding us, whether it's personally or whether it's corporately or whether it's nationally. It always seems very, very large to our minds. And what must it have looked like to Hezekiah then? And then to have the word of the Lord say, "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel?" So that the individual believer who is under fire, or the church, particular church, or the nation, and the believers in a particular nation have to view things in these threats that they are against her Lord. And it says, and then in 2 Kings 19:28 through 32, he then basically prophesies that this army will have to leave, and it will go away without any success. And how? It says in verse 30, "And the remnant that is escaped out of the house of Judah shall yet take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant that shall escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Because God in his holy zeal preserves his beloved church from her enemies, like he preserved Hezekiah and Israel from the rage of the Assyrians. And if God does, and he did, preserve the nation over and again, a nation that was a mixed nation of believers and unbelievers, how much more shall he preserve his church? How much more is he wedded to his elect out of every nation? The scripture says, the words of the Lord, David says in the Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words. Silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Forever. God preserves his church. He preserved the holy scriptures for his church. David said, "Thou art my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I may be surrounded by the enemy, but God surrounds me with songs of deliverance." And then in 2 Timothy 4, Paul was preserved as well. His ministers are preserved until such a time when God releases them into glory. They are preserved to preach the word of God. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform the increase of his government. That's why. 2 Timothy 4:14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou also aware, for he has greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me out of every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul says he had these enemies about, but God in his holy zeal preserved Paul and the preaching of the word, that the word might be known to the Gentiles. Because of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Thirdly, God in his holy zeal will maintain a pure worship over the merchandising of Christianity. We read this morning in John chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the temple, seeing what was going on there, which was the merchandising of his worship. And he made a cord, a whip, sat down, made it, considered what needed to be done. And then it says, after he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold the doves, "Take these things away, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And the disciples remembered that it was written in the Old Testament, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." And the Jews said, "What sign do you show that you're doing these things?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." That will be the sign. I'll be raised from the dead. God in his holy zeal will maintain pure worship over the merchandising of Christianity. There will always be the merchandising of Christianity. There has always been the merchandising of Christianity. But God will always have a holy seed and a true ministry that refuses to merchandise Christianity. and a pure worship and desires a pure worship and seeks a pure worship. He has always had such a people. He will always have such a people and such a ministry as well. In this book by Blakey, the Preachers of Scotland from the 6th to the 9th century, he speaks of these men who, underneath some very, very, obviously some very harsh times, they maintained the worship. He says, he speaks of a man by the name of Alexander, and I don't know how you say that last name, Peden, P-E-D-E-N. He said, if any walk of life, Peden would have been a character, saying his sayings and doings, his work in a way of his own. It was like him when leaving the church of Glenluce after his 3 years ministry to knock with his Bible 3 times on the pulpit door and 3 times say, I charge thee in my master's name that no man ever enter thee but such as come in by the door as I have done. And it was like him to express himself so quaintly and strongly respecting the destiny of persecutors on the one hand and faithful men on the other, that his words seemed like prophecies, and he became known for that and for his prayerful spirit as Pedim the prophet. Peter Walker's life of him is just the counterpart of Adamson's life of Columba. 10 years of the period of persecution he spent as an outlaw and a field preacher, eluding the dragoons with marvelous adroitness, aided at times by the forces of nature, as when with exhausted strength the dragoons were close in pursuit and he asked God to cast the lap of his cloak over him and a thick mist sprang up to cover him. In 1673 he was apprehended and sent to the Bass, 5 years of misery spent in that desolate prison, misery of body but not of spirit. Constrained to be silent to men, he spoke the more to God. And often he would remark the beautiful sea fowl of the island careering in midair. The very symbols of freedom were dashing into the sea with the full consciousness of strength and wonder why God allowed them to be so free but kept him and his brethren in such distressing bonds. Because of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, but he accomplishes it in the most strange ways at times. But I guess no different ways than the Lord accomplished it in ways of suffering. Released to the Bass, he was sentenced to perpetual banishment, but by a singular accident, he regained his freedom. Followed 5 years of roaming again over the south of Scotland, years of daring adventures and hairbreadth escapes. He was very earnest in maintaining close communion with God in this time of knocking about, and he pressed the duty earnestly upon his hearers too. In one of his sermons preached, he said, "Oh, sirs, you must pray while you plow, you must pray while you harrow, you must pray while you reap, and all your other labors. And when you are going out and coming in, when you are eating and drinking, and at all your employments, oh, that noble life that we must have, communion with God. It is He that makes heaven pleasant. It is communion with God that makes heaven. Do you long to be there, people of God?" And then he assured them of God's wonderful condescension and readiness to come near them. "Will you trust God and give Him credit? I will tell you what He will do to you. He will plow your land and sow your corn and reap your corn. He will sell your corn and bring home your money. He would even, as it were, rock the cradle if it were necessary for you. He would condescend as low as you desire him, only ones close with him, and upon that, in his own terms, make a surrender of your hearts to him." Here was religion in common life, that aspect of religion which is usually considered to be the furthest removed from fanaticism. This venerable preacher, with his storm-tossed, weather-beaten face, standing with his audience in some bleak and lonely moor, beseeches them to carry on all their secular work in communion with God and put God to the test whether he will not be their daily companion and establish upon them the work of their hands. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. God will maintain his worship. He will maintain his worship regardless of what exterior circumstances are. And God, in his holy zeal, fourthly, preserves his church by disciplining his church. He exposes her faults, and he proves her obedience by fire. Psalm 79, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat to the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. And we are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about. How long, Lord, how long will you be angry forever? Shall thy zeal burn like fire? Peter says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Barnes writes, the word judgment here, krima, seems to mean the severe trial which would determine their character. It refers to such calamities as would settle the question as to whether there was any religion and would test the value of that which was professed. It was to begin at the house of God or applied to the church first in order that the nature and worth of religion might be seen. God disciplines us. God carries out his discipline upon us because he loves us. Those who are not disciplined are bastards. They don't belong to him. So Peter argues all through his epistle that we should not be surprised by discipline. We should not be surprised by trials. That we are of little worth without trials. What is your faith without a trial? It's nothing. It really is nothing. It is only if your faith is put to the test that it proves anything about your faith. Anybody can talk blue skies when it's blue skies. God in his holy zeal preserves his church by disciplining his church, which is the paideia of God, which is the whole education of God. And he has a classroom full and a curriculum full of stuff that he knows how to use with everybody. And of course, there in Hebrews, there is also a Greek word which simply goes back to the old word of you're going to get a whipping too. He has both. And if we get uppity with him, then he gets the stick out. That's when he gets the stick out. He is a gracious Lord, a gracious teacher. And he loves his people. He loves his elect. He sent his son for them. So think not that ever your discipline is in anger. It is not. It is out of love to purify and to make you something before the world to show a testimony of the grace of God. We weep out our prayers to God even as he accomplishes his holy will upon the earth. Isaiah says, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength and the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? And at times we feel as though they are restrained toward us because of our own weakness.
And yet they are not. It is his very heart, it is his very love that brings his church into and through these times. When he punished the nation of Israel, he never exterminated the nation of Israel because the messianic seed would come out of it. He says in 1 Kings, "You shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and Jerusalem's sake." 1 Kings 15, "Nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord give him a lamp in Jerusalem." And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of David's greater son's sake, we shall never be exterminated. The church shall never fall into oblivion. And your own soul will be preserved through whatever the Lord decides to bring you into. For David's sake, for Christ's sake. And lastly, God in his holy zeal will bring about a total victory. Revelation says, "The seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And I like to remember that. I like to repeat that often. Total victory and total peace. Despite the fact that all the pictures show a lion and a lamb, it says the wolf and the lamb, actually is what it says. But it's okay, because the lion will be okay with the lamb too. We saw the lions at the zoo yesterday. As they were playing with them, feeding them, and they put them up on the cage, and the tall man that was feeding them, the lion was looming above him, a couple of feet above him, and I thought of David Livingstone out in the jungles of Africa, who was attacked by a lion, who was protected and survived because of his servant that he had with him, who shot the lion, and the lion ran. "And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." That's total victory. That's total peace. They shall not hurt and destroy anymore God's people who are hurt and destroyed across the globe even as we speak. And Tara's been reading the reports from Syria, the monstrous, monstrous crimes against the church and just humanity. "And he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people," Isaiah says, "and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore." That's total victory. The reason we are such an economically depressed world is because we spend all our time killing each other. And that's the only reason. Poole says, "He will judge among the nations. Christ shall set up and use his authority among and over the nations, not only giving laws to them as other rulers do, but doing that which no other powers can do, convincing their minds and consciences, conquering, changing their hearts, ordering their lives." This is what he does for God's elect. "He shall rebuke by his word and spirit, reproving, convincing the world of sin by his judgments upon his implacable enemies, which obstruct the propagation of the gospel. Neither shall they learn war anymore. He will root out all those great animosities and hostilities which were between Jews and Gentiles, between several nations, subduing men's pride, passions, and lusts, which are the causes of all wars and contentions, and he will work humility. Thus, our hope and perfect trust is in the Lord, whose zeal will accomplish and order all these things for the church. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, in which it will be established with justice, with truth, with judgment, with rightness in all that is done." How? The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Our hope and trust is that the Lord's zeal will accomplish this. Our duty is to be faithful to his word, faithful to the promotion of Christ's purposes, and then to rest underneath the discipline of the Lord, knowing that he accomplishes all his holy will through fire and storm. This is how it's always been. This is how it's always been. Because he also said, I came not to bring peace but a sword. He came eventually to bring peace, but for now, that bringing of peace brings a sword with it. So it is our greatest hope. It is my greatest hope. When you look upon the world and you look upon the state of the church and you look upon various things, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. He loves his church. He loves his son. His son will not die in vain. His son has not died in vain. He shall bring all the elect in, and the church will be glorious, and the world will be cleansed, and the individual sinners will be sent away, and hell will be filled with its minions, and we shall look upon the damned, it says, and we will rejoice in the justice of God, because our mind then will be filled with the majesty of God, and we'll be able to rejoice, whether it's in his compassion or his justice, whether it's in his love or whether it's in his judgment, we'll be able to rejoice in all of God in the way we ought to do, even now, in which I commend to you to rejoice in your God, in all of his nature, in all of his attributes, in all that he is. And also, finally, in his wisdom to us. Just know that even through fire and storm, God is good and he is wise. He is good and he is wise in all that he does. I know he is from my heart. I know how many beatings I need. I know how much discipline I need. Well, I say I know that. I know the disciplines he's given me are absolutely necessary for me. Because I know how stubborn my heart can be to lay down in peace and rest before this Lord. And yet he brings us back to that. And I hope he has brought you back to that again, even by the text of Scripture today. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Let's stand for prayer.